Morning, everybody. A lot more people in pajamas than we're used to having here at the worship service. I invite you to take your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in the midst of just actually having started last week this series. We're looking at it together. We're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, though, this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verses 1 through 11. Here's what we read. And what we're going to read in a second, because I had written down verses 3 through 11 in my notes, but not verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Father, we ask your direction as we open the scriptures today. There's not a person that is a part of our study this morning that doesn't long to have a life of satisfaction and contentment, of happiness. God, thank you for this book that speaks across the hurdles and barriers between those that are religious and irreligious, those that are godly and ungodly, those that are spiritual or unspiritual. This book just speaks to the basic human stuff, the longings of our hearts. And Lord, lead us to yourself and an understanding of what you have for us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to pick up, actually I want to review a little bit from Pastor Ben's opening sermon last week. His great sermon. If you haven't seen it, you really need to see it. As he really presented to us the cheat sheet, as he calls it, 10 principles from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I wanted to just highlight three phrases that are in the book that really form the foundation of it, and one of them is mentioned again in our passage this morning. He looked at verses 1 and 2, which focused on the statement, all is vanity. And that's the first thing that is highlighted here. Number one, vanity. All is vanity. The word actually is translated meaninglessness or absurdity or emptiness. And he says this is what life is. But he's not talking about all life. He's talking about common life, the typical way that people choose to live, the way that all of us continually go back and forth into and out of as a way of life. Vanity, the word hevel. The second term is the word under the sun. And this is used 27 times in the book. It refers to a way of doing life. Life primarily focused on the horizontal view of life, under the sun. In other words, God reigning, transcendent, sovereign above that which we can see and touch and feel is not really the focus of my life. I'm living my life on the horizontal level. I'm living it in the pursuit of those things that relate to the horizontal. I'm measuring my life there. I'm trying to find my satisfaction there. And he says that's what life under the sun is like. And Solomon, the author, is a guy that had really experienced successful life under the sun. He was a man of financial brilliance. He had scientific discoveries. He lived in the company of beautiful women. He was a visionary and influential leader. and he had the oversight of a world-renowned kingdom. This is a guy that saw himself as exhibit A of finding your meaning in those things and not finding satisfaction. The third thing that is highlighted, the third phrase, is the phrase chasing after the wind. And Pastor Ben did a visual that I just wanted to bring back because it's really an important one, and I hope we're going to continue to be focusing on it in the series. As Ben put this together, actually Solomon put it together, but Ben stole it. The idea that living under the sun, a search for happiness, and he's talking here about all of us have that want for happiness there in the left. All of us have, step number one, we have that longing for that, and it's a God-created thing. The problem is, as Ecclesiastes is talking to us about, is when we try to find our happiness through the wrong methodology. And that's a chasing after the wind, a spiraling in our lives around, we have the want for satisfaction and happiness. We go towards, we find invariably there are obstacles in getting there. We fight through them a lot of times. We work through them. Things can feel hard and unfair, but we're working to get there. And many times we get to the things that we want to accomplish, whether it's a relationship, whether it is a job promotion, whether it is just a stage of life. And we get there and there's some satisfaction, but it doesn't last. It leads to a sense of dissatisfaction. Number four, it's different than we expected. It's not enough. It gives some, but it's not what we really long for. It's not what our heart cries for. This is what Solomon is talking about when he says, this is life chasing after the wind, that we all do it, Christian, non-Christian, religious, irreligious, old, young, all of us do this. But God is offering a different methodology for finding satisfaction in our lives, and that's really what Solomon is trying to argue for in this book. Now, as we come to chapter 1, verse 3, down through verse 11, Solomon presents us with a question. And he's speaking to all of us, that all of us who hitch our wagons to this chasing after the wind methodology to find satisfaction. I mentioned to you, Solomon is a very successful financier. And he goes to financial terminology. He actually asks a P&L question, a profit loss statement question in verse 3. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What do I get out of this? What's my profit for all the things that I pursued, whether it is women or it's finances or success or it's my family doing well, all the things that I've been going for? He says, what do I get out of my toil? And the word toil here is not your 9-to-5 job. Toil here is talking about much more than vocation. He's talking about anything I strive after to bring me contentedness and satisfaction. It's striving after learning, striving after pleasure, striving after being a pursuer of justice. It's anything you can put your energy towards, raising your kids, working out your body, developing your mind, building your career. He says, what's the satisfaction? What's the P&L in this? What's the profit? What's the gain that I get? And his conclusion in this opening statement is not a lot. The satisfaction doesn't do it. It does it for a while. But it's not what I hoped for. It's not what I longed for. It's not what my soul is thirsty for. And his statement, actually speaking in P&L terms, is I got a pretty slim return. So I was studying for this message. I was reminded of a song many years ago by Peggy Lee. And it's entitled, Is That All There Is? It's an interesting song. Some of you go back and remember it. But basically, in the song, she was asking questions. And that was her continual refrain. And she started with her family in the song. And she's talking about, you know, you're building your family. And you saw you're able to get a home. And you now have your home. And then she said, "But I watched a fire destroy my home. And I thought to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's just keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is. And then she goes and she talks about the time when she was 12 years old. Her father took her to the circus. And he says, this is going to be the greatest show on earth. That's how they build themselves. The greatest show on earth. She went to the greatest show on earth. And she describes it in her song. And she says it this way. There were clowns and elephants, dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. But the greatest show, is that the greatest show? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? Then she talks about a relationship she had with a young man and fell head over heels in love, and it was just fabulous. And then it went sour. And again, she says, in human relationships, is that all there is? Is that all there is? Solomon is speaking similar verbiage, similar language here. In this passage, he gives two reasons why all our attempts at finding satisfaction in under-the-sun pursuits ultimately disappoint. Here's the two reasons. First of all, number one, under-the-sun life keeps repeating itself. He says this in verses 3 through 9. And because it repeats itself, it seems directionless. Notice what he says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And then he goes on to talk about the sun and the earth and the winds and the sea, and they just keep doing their thing all the time. But as far as human experience, it feels directionless. We're not lasting is the sense. There seems to be no reason or purpose or goal, just the same old, same old. Same old things, they remain. We come and go, but there's just a sense that we're adrift with no real reason or purpose to it. I was reminded of a poem I had heard years ago by Carl Sandburg. And Carl Sandburg was actually writing at the end of World War I, and he's actually describing battlefields of European wars. And he's writing it, and you realize in the midst of the poem, and I'm just going to read a few lines from it, that he is, it's the grass that's talking. Listen to it. Pile the bodies high at Austerlitz and Waterloo. Shovel them under and let me work. I am the grass. I cover all. And pile them high at Gettysburg and pile them high at Ypres and Verdun. Shovel them under, let me work. 2 years, 10 years, and passengers ask the conductor, what place is this? Where are we now? I am the grass. Let me work. Strikingly, Carl Sandburg was trying to argue at the end of World War I for the folly of war, the emptiness of it, the greed that drove war and drives all wars is shown in the fact that where all the young men lay in the battlefield and were buried, now the grass covers it and nobody can even identify where they were. Ironically, in less than a generation, World War II would come. And things would repeat themselves in human experience. And again, the grass would remain. The battlefields would be covered. Markers just identifying being the only remembrance of those who had represented their nations in the great conflict that was going to change the world. It's striking that in 3,400 years of recorded human history, there have been 268 years of peace, literally, at most, 8% of human history. The author is arguing for the fact that we don't find satisfaction under the sun because life just keeps repeating itself. Secondly, he said, human experience seems like it is changeless. All things are full of weariness, he says down in verse 8. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. He says the eye isn't satisfied. The ear, it doesn't listen and find fulfillment. Ecclesiastes acknowledges how consistent history is. It's consistent because people are consistent. That's why there are cycles of history, why things tend to repeat themselves. And they say typically in two centuries, a civilization will typically follow those that have been preceding it. People like to talk about progress, economic development, technological advances in hopes that these will bring about moral and human improvements. People tend to hope that the next generation will show progress and be better. But Ecclesiastes argues a gloomier view. The more things change, the more things stay the same. That statement, actually made over two centuries ago, was actually saying things develop, we learn more, we develop more. But we still struggle with the same stuff. We still have the same disappointments. We still are chasing the wind for the same reasons and in the same ways. Sin is not original. Brokenness and depravity are not possessions of past peoples alone. The more things change, the more things stay the same in our human experience. And just as it was for Solomon writing over 3,000 years ago, chasing the wind, looking for our fulfillment in other things, in our pursuits, though a natural, God-given longing for satisfaction and contentment does not find its fulfillment in those things. One of my favorite authors is a man named Dr. Ernest Becker. I believe he came to know the Lord at the end of his life, although I'm not positive by it, but just from his writings. But Dr. Ernest Becker was a Pulitzer Prize winner for his writings. And he had written two books on evil. And the first book that he wrote, he called The Structure of Evil. And he said the real problems in the world, things like war, poverty, violence, are a result of social structures. Correct the social structures and of society, and you can correct the problems. Right after he died, his book was published that he had not had the chance to present, although his teachings he had been presenting for a while. The book was called not The Structure of Evil, but The Escape from Evil. And in the book, he wrote this: I'm now looking at humanity full in the face for the first time. In my previous works, I had failed to see how truly vicious human behavior is. This is a dilemma that I have been caught in, along with many others who have been trying to keep alive the Enlightenment tradition. The enormous problem to see that humanity is so evil-causing now requires some third alternative beyond bureaucratic science or just despair. Well, that third alternative he's pointing to, although he doesn't express it in that foreword, is God. That there is a third alternative of finding satisfaction and also change and the potential for lasting, liberating change in people and in peoples. Change is not possible in society and within individuals by their own resources or abilities. Nothing on the horizontal will do what can happen when they are tied in to the vertical. This is what Solomon is arguing for. We don't really find the satisfaction we long for. It's ultimately the cycle of that chase that we have. Unless we reckon in with the vertical, it requires something above the Son. The second reason he says it doesn't work, that it really brings meager results in answer to his P&L question in verse 3, is because under the sun, nothing really lasts. Verse 10 and 11, and focusing on verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. A number of years ago, at the 25th anniversary of our church, we were surprised with a gift, Mary and I, we were sent wherever we wanted to go, anywhere in the world. We were invited to come back, too, after the trip. But we were given this trip, and we ended up going with a few people from the church on a tour of the Mediterranean world, and one of the places we went to Athens and Rome and Ephesus. I mean, it was awesome. And we had a guy in our group that was Tony Giobbe. And Tony is a great guy, a lot of fun, super guy. And Tony is there waving his arms, typically in enthusiasm, there on the, that's in Ephesus, and I was up in the amphitheater of Ephesus taking pictures down. And every day, we talk about what we had seen that day, because sometimes we went to different places, and I would ask Tony, and I always sort him out, because I wanted to see if his answer would ever change. And I'd say, "What'd you see today, Tony?" He would invariably have the same thing. "More broken stuff." That was it. There was a part of it I thought was hilarious to hear his view of ruin. So the other part, loving history, it just broke my heart. Yeah, more broken stuff. More broken stuff out there. Well, it is broken stuff. It represents lives that are gone, civilizations that have been lost. That there is, as there's no remembrance of men of old, those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who followed. One of my favorite graduation speeches, although I wouldn't have had the courage to present it, was by an older African-American guy I heard speaking, and somebody gave me this is before a podcast, a cassette of it. And here is basically his speech. I'm summarizing it, but I'm quoting parts of it. He says, he's talking to the college students now as they're going out. He says, "You'll get your diploma, you'll get a job, you'll develop your career, you'll get married, you'll have children, you'll buy a house, you'll work for 45 years, you'll retire, you'll die, we'll have a funeral. People will come to your funeral. They'll go to the graveside. And then we'll all come back to the church and eat fried chicken." He was trying to present, don't take yourself too seriously. Recognize we're here and then we're gone, and the footprint we'll leave will not be too deep. My father-in-law one day was on the tractor up north on the farm he had there. And my daughter's kids were little. My oldest daughter, Laura, were there, and Grandpops was out there, and he's loading them back on the tractor with them, take them for tractor rides, and it was like 98 degrees. It was terrible out there. None of us wanted to be outside, and Grandpops is out there giving tractor rides. So we asked him, "Dad, what are you doing?" And he says, "Hey, you have to work hard so you don't fall into the who are you category with great grandkids." Well, there are others. Some of us are already having that as grandparents. There's another song, a song I wanted to mention that was back again, my heyday. It's by Pink Floyd, the rock group. It's called Time. Here's what it said. "Every year is getting shorter, never seem to find the time. Plans that either come to naught or half a page of scribble lines. Hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way. The time is gone, the song is over. Thought I'd something more to say." The message of the song was fulfilled in that last statement. Thought I'd have something more to say. I thought my life would have counted for more than this. But time inexorably marches on, and the mortal, the temporal, the terrestrial, they all pass away. So, what does man gain from all his labors under the sun? Well, Solomon is saying, not a lot, because it brings about little change and nothing ultimately lasts living under the sun. Even historians acknowledge that as you look at history, as cyclical, it just keeps repeating itself in one civilization after another. But I want to just close this morning with this, the other way. The way that Solomon is hinting towards later in his book will address the answer to the questions that Solomon is continually raising is to point toward that other way, the other way of orienting our lives. One can live by looking above the sun. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 says it this way, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's not vanity. In the Lord, in the context of relationship with the Lord. And two questions as I end today. Why is that so? Why is it so that by having my life oriented to the above the sun life, to that centrality of God and through Christ in my life, why is that not empty? Well, first of all, because of who God is. The transcendent God, the Creator, is always at work, accomplishing His self-determined plans. He who is unbounded by time is always young. Therefore, He is always doing things that are new. With such a God, history is not cyclical. Ultimately, it is linear. He is working out His plan. He is accomplishing things and drawing people to Him that can be a part of that program with eternal significance. In every generation, rescuing people from the bondage and outcome of their sin and making them His people, His representatives to a world that is constantly chasing the wind. It doesn't mean His people don't chase the wind as well, but it means that we don't have to, that we can pursue life, our jobs, our relationships. We can be doing things, but that is not our ultimate identity and our ultimate source of meaning. The second thing is because of what God offers. The author emphasizes the tedium of living in a world that keeps repeating itself. No one ultimately makes a consequential difference. History is cyclical. Man comes from the dust and returns to the dust. So what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? His resounding answer is nothing that lasts, nothing ultimately changes. But life is different when lived in connection with the One who is eternally young, eternally present, and who is working out a cosmic plan to redeem and reconcile all things to Himself. Our only response is to be worshipers, to bow before Him, to embrace His cosmic plan and purposes for our lives as our Lord and our Savior. And I just want to say to you today that are listening, to those of you that have not embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm not just talking to people that are gray heads, white heads, who are at the end of life and sort of looking back and now doing a self-inventory. I was in college. I was in my first year of college. And I had pursued everything I knew to bring satisfaction. I pursued partying, girls, booze, drugs, sports. At the end of my freshman year of college, I remember just lying in the dorm room on the floor and just saying, God, if you're real, would you show yourself to me? There was a sense of emptiness and dissatisfaction. I don't know, you may be in your young teens, and you're identifying with, yeah, life just doesn't satisfy. Chasing after the wind can be a lifestyle for the rest of your life for decades long, but you will never find the satisfaction that is available by the one that created you, that designed you, that created you with a God-shaped vacuum in your inner life for himself until you embrace him. And to you that know Christ, because we're believers, because he has made us part of his family, doesn't mean we don't enter the cycle. Some of you right now that are running fast on that rat treadmill of life, just running, moving, pursuing, hoping this will, you know, this, if I just get this, if I just get there, if I just get her, if I just get him. Solomon is reminding us here, because we're believers doesn't liberate us from the potential of that circle, that cycle of Hillel. We can also have the need of Jesus day by day. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our tendency to run from you and to look for 1,000 other things. God, I thank you for the God that you are, not only transcendent and majestic, but intimate and merciful. So, Lord, for those that are running, for those that are on the wind chase, Lord, may we be drawn to you again. May our souls and lives be stilled and quieted with you today, I pray. And for those that need Jesus to enter their lives, God, even today, may they open their heart to the gospel, to Christ and his forgiveness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.